Good evening, everyone. Before I begin, I just wanted to say a couple of things by way of introduction. The first is that last Sunday evening, I wasn't on my best form, and I probably gave a wrong impression when I was talking about discipleship. I certainly didn't intend to say last Sunday evening that you should never challenge the preacher. I believe that we should all of us be Berean Christians who check what any preacher says about the word for ourselves. What I was trying to say last Sunday was that we should not challenge the word of God. We should live under it rather than over it. That was what I was endeavouring to say. And the other thing I wanted to say is that throughout my ministry, I've looked for folk to share ministry with me who've got servant hearts. So before I begin, I just wanted to read you this little piece of prose. Dear Pastor, there are 566 members in our church, but 100 are frail and elderly. That leaves 466 to do all the work. However, 80 are young people away at university. That leaves 386 to do all the work. 150 of them are tired business people, so that leaves 236 to do all the work. 150 of those are housewives with children to look after. That leaves 86 to do all the work. There are also 46 members who have important outside interests, which leaves 40 to do all the work. But 15 live too far away to come regularly, so that leaves 25 to do all the work. 23 of those say they've done their bit and it's someone else's turn. So, Pastor, that leaves you and me, and frankly, I'm exhausted. Good luck to you. I'm really grateful for your call. And can I say that I'm really looking, as Phil indicated in his prayer, that we all of us use the gifts God's given to us to build his kingdom in this town and to build this church. So this evening we come to the fourth and final servant song. The chapter and verse divisions in the Bible are not inspired. The Bible's inspired, but the chapter and verse divisions are not. The chapter divisions were put in 1207 by Archbishop Stephen Langton. He was the man who gave us Magna Carta, so we've got reason to be grateful to him for that, but not for this, because sometimes the chapter divisions are quite wrong. It was 350 years later, in 1551, that a printer named Robert Stevens broke up the Archbishop's chapters into verses. And again, he got it wrong. And almost all scholars, without exception almost, are agreed that this chapter, chapter 53 of Isaiah, should have started at chapter 52, verse 13. Thus far, we've looked at three servant songs. First, we looked at the compassionate servant in Isaiah chapter 42. Then we looked at the restorer of Israel in chapter 49. Then we looked at the obedient servant in chapter 50. And this evening we look at the suffering servant, and you'll appreciate that we are standing on holy ground when we come to this chapter. Three things I want to share. First, the Jews' perplexity regarding this servant. And I want to share three things under this first heading. And first of all, the servant is introduced. In the Authorized Version, it says, "Behold my servant." In the NIV, it says, "See my servant." And then we're told that he will sprinkle. No, 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 no. A.B. Davidson, the great Hebrew scholar, says this: "It is simply treason against the Hebrew language to render sprinkle. The interpreter who will so translate will do anything." It ought to be translated startled. The nations will be startled when they find out that he who has been so abused and so badly treated is to be so honoured, as verses 12 and 13 of chapter 52 indicates. And kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. They will be absolutely startled. George Adam Smith wrote about this servant about 550 years after this prophecy was written. A man came forward among the sons of men, among this very nation from whom the prophecy had arisen, and in every essential of consciousness and experience, He was the counterpart, embodiment, and fulfillment of this suffering servant and his service. Or in my words, no one in the whole of history can own all these verses bar one. There's only one person who can own all these verses that were written 550 years before he was born, and that person is Jesus. No one else fits it. No one else fits it. And if you want confirmation, then go to Acts chapter 8, where the Ethiopian eunuch is reading the prophecy of Isaiah, and he comes to this passage when Philip joins him, and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "No, how can I unless someone explains it to me?" And Philip explains that this is Jesus. The servant is introduced to us. The second thing is that the servant is misunderstood. When the servant came, lots of people, like Simeon, were waiting for the consolation of Israel. Many, like Anna, came to Jerusalem looking for redemption. All through the years, the Jews had been taught by the rabbis to expect a Messiah who would come in power and in glory. They knew perfectly well that there were other messianic passages that suggested that Messiah would suffer, but they discounted those. Some rabbis included them, and they taught there would be two messiahs, one who would suffer and one who would triumph. But we know that there are not two messiahs. There's one messiah who has two comings. And the first time he comes in humility and he suffers, the second time he will come in triumph, in power, and in glory. Their idea did not fit with Scripture, or should I say, the Scripture did not fit with their idea. So the rabbis discounted the passages that talked about Messiah suffering, and they concentrated all their expectation on the coming of a conqueror who would set them free. Surely this Jesus of Nazareth could not be he. Listen to Isaiah. "He grew up before him like a tender shoot." Did they expect Messiah to descend a fully grown man from heaven? Surely they remembered the prophecy in Genesis that he would be the seed of the woman. If he is to represent us, he must begin like us. Listen to Isaiah, "like a root out of dry ground." And consider what uncongenial grounds he came to and grew up in. Not a palace, but a stable. Not an influential family, but a lowly household. Not an honourable city, but a lowly town that had such a bad name, it was considered the personification of evil. Not a time of spiritual health in the nation. On the contrary, the repressive conservatism of the Pharisees, the liberalism of the Sadducees, the political materialism of the Herodians and the Zealots, made it a time of religious decadence, like a root out of dry ground, Isaiah writes. He had no beauty or majesty, nothing in him that should make us desire him. It's sometimes said that we have no idea what Jesus looked like. This beautiful book, it's very old now, by Dr. J.C. Carlyle, called Portraits of Jesus. Carlyle disagrees. Listen to him. "The period in which our Lord spent his early ministry and the 50 years that followed the crucifixion was a remarkable one. The artists of that day have never been surpassed. Miniature paintings and portraits were then at their zenith. Bronze and marble statuary was very common, and it is improbable that all the great characters of the period would have been represented in portraiture save Jesus. In the catacombs, there are little pictures of Christ that have been carved upon the walls. The best of them have been taken out. Some of them are mosaics, rude because of the material that had to be used, but very wonderful, all of them possessing some things in common." So maybe we do have a reasonable idea of what Jesus actually looked like. The traditional representation of him may well be more authentic than we've been led to believe. Was there beauty in his face? Well, we don't know. The Gospels don't tell us. But maybe there are one or two clues. In John chapter 8 and verse 57, the religious leaders say to Jesus, "You are not yet 50 years old." Well, he was barely turned 30. Why would they use the figure 50? Was it because his suffering had prematurely aged him? And remember, Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" Was there something about Jesus that indicated that he had suffered even during his life? Well, we don't know. But the point I believe in Isaiah here is that his face held no attraction for his enemies. No attraction for his enemies. The servant is misunderstood. And the third thing under this first heading, the perplexity of the Jews, is the servant is rejected. The servant is rejected. Jesus, of course, anticipated their rejection when he made the men in his parable say, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And that's precisely what happened when Pilate offered them the choice of Jesus Barabbas or Jesus of Nazareth. And they responded, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Listen to Isaiah. He was despised and rejected by men. The men on whom he lavished all his love, the men for whom he suffered the agony of his sacrifice, the men to whom he offered all the blessings of his salvation, they turned their backs on him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with grief, writes Isaiah 550 years earlier. I remember when I was in my first church, I had a little debate with my Sunday school superintendent because I wanted a song in the Sunday school anniversary service, Lord of the Dance, and she wouldn't have it because she said Jesus was a man of sorrows. And I said, "Well, yes, he was, but he wasn't a sorrowful man. In John 15, Miss Winnie, he talks about his joy. The children came to him and climbed into his arms. He couldn't have been a miserable, sorrowful man," but she wouldn't have it. We couldn't sing the song. "He's a man of sorrows," says Isaiah, "and familiar with suffering, but not a sorrowful man." Isaiah says, "We hid our faces from him." We who should have esteemed him the chief among 10,000, altogether lovely, we hid our faces from him. And let's be honest, it is we. I look back over my life and realize how little room I have made in my life for him. All of this for the Jews was thoroughly perplexing. They expected someone garbed in royalty, not humility. King George V, once made a visit to the London hospital, and it was publicized that he was coming, and the patients all got excited, and there was especial excitement in the children's ward, and one little boy was so joyful at the prospect of meeting the king that he got too excited and had to be calmed down by his sister. The little boy waited with eager expectation. 12 o'clock came and went. At 4 o'clock in the afternoon, a party came in and with matron, and they walked through the ward, and one gentleman was very kind, and he talked to the little boy, and he patted him on the head, and then they passed on. The evening came, and the little boy said to the sister, he said, "But the king hasn't come." And the sister said to the little boy, "Don't you remember the kind gentleman who came and talked to you and patted you on the head?" "Yes," said the boy. "Well, that was the king." His small eyes opened in wonder. "But sister," he said, "he didn't have a crown on." He came, but he went unrecognized by the Jews. And they still don't believe he's come, despite the fact that this piece of scripture can only be owned by one person who's ever lived. The perplexity of the Jews. The second thing is God's publicity of his servant. And again, three things under this heading. The first is the servant's life. I read this week the story of a man who dived into the sea to save a fellow who was drowning. And when he got the fellow to shore, he disappeared. without giving his name or any means of identification. And I thought that was absolutely splendid. But then I thought it couldn't be that way with God's Son. It couldn't possibly be that way with God's servants. It couldn't be that way with him who had come to save sinners, because it is who he is that renders his work so incredibly powerful and wonderful. If he wasn't who he is, his work wouldn't avail for you and me. It's because of who he is that God has to give him all the publicity in the world. It's the person that makes sense of the work that he does. And so if you read the letter to the Hebrews, before the writer tells us about the worth of our great high priest, I've got it round the wrong way. Before he talks about the work of our great high priest, he talks about the worth of our great high priest. And you find him talking about who Jesus is. And this is what this passage does. There's no doubt about who he is and what has happened to him, because there is a foreordained publicity about the whole affair. So Paul, writing to Galatians, says, "Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." And the word translated portrayed there in the NIV, if I translated it, I would use the word placarded. Placarded. "Before your very eyes, Jesus was clearly placarded for all to see as crucified." And 1 Peter 2 also speaks of this. Now, Matthew quotes verse 4, which says in the NIV, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows." Matthew quotes that in chapter 8, verse 17, as he took up our verse 4, "He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases." We're very familiar with Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, our iniquities. But when did Jesus die for our sicknesses? 1 Peter 2:24 makes it clear that he bore our sins on the tree. But when did he bear our diseases? I think in Matthew 8, Matthew is referring to what follows in that chapter. And he's referring to the healings that took place at Capernaum. On the cross, he bore our sins. In his life, he bore our sicknesses. I'm not saying God doesn't heal today. He does. I've seen it. To his glory, I've seen people healed in the most wonderful ways. But I think Matthew is saying he bore our diseases in his life. He bore our sins on the tree. He's drawing our attention to this tender sympathy with which Jesus cared for men and women during his life. So no wonder Hebrews 4 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." Notice verse 8. It says, "Who can speak of his descendants?" To have lots and lots of children was a Jewish ambition. That's why Psalm, 127 says, "Happy is the man whose quiver is full of them." But Jesus doesn't have descendants. Or does he? Or does he? "He was cut off from the land of the living," writes Isaiah. The verb there is violent. It suggests that his life came to a premature end. The servant's life. The second thing under this second heading is the servant's death. The servant is to be a victim. Okay, Derek, who killed him? Well, the soldiers did. They were very familiar with crucifixion. They were experts at it. But they never crucified a victim like this one. They'd never heard a victim pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So the soldier says, "Truly this was the Son of God." Pilate killed him. Didn't want to. He knew he shouldn't. He tried to wriggle out of it till someone mentioned the name Caesar. And that frightened him into washing his hands. He killed him. The Jews killed him. Read Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3. You killed him, he says. The devil killed him, read Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman. The seed of the woman would bruise Satan's head. Satan would prick his heel. Yeah, the devil was responsible. But Isaiah takes us deeper still. Isn't this incredible? 550 years. He takes us deeper still and he tells us that he was smitten by God. God loved you and me so deeply that he allowed the strokes of his wrath against sin to fall on the back of his son, on the shoulders of his son. We should remember that, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What I'm saying is, if there was a cross on the hill of Calvary, there was also a cross in heaven. If there was a sword that pierced the heart of Christ, there was also a sword that pierced the heart of the Father. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Look at verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's a prison of a verse. It starts with an all and it ends with an all. The first all is the prison door, and we all go through it. We all go through it. Every one of us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. That's the way in. Is there a way out? Yes, because there's an all at the end. There is an exit. How come there's an exit? Because the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We go in, we each of us find our own cell. Each of us has turned to his own way. My cell's not like your cell. All our cells are different, but we're all in the same prison, the prison of bondage, the prison of sin. There's a way in and we've all taken it. Thank God there's a way out. Because the iniquity of us all was laid on him. He's a victim. He's a vicarious victim. Look at verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. He had no sins to be bruised for. If he had have had sins to be bruised for, his death wouldn't be worth anything. It's because he was sinless that his sacrifice was acceptable. As Peter writes in chapter 1 of his first letter, he had to be a lamb without blemish. Do you remember Pilate said, I find no fault in him? Do you remember the thief on the cross said, this man has done nothing wrong? Do you remember the soldiers said, certainly, this was a righteous man. This was the Son of God. Notice the he and the we. He was wounded for our transgressions. We are healed. He and we. He was wounded. We are healed. A vicarious victim. And he was a voluntary victim. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. His silence was one of the most remarkable features of his trial. He said nothing at all to the Sanhedrin until they asked him a direct question. He said nothing at all to Pilate until Pilate asked him about his kingship. He said nothing at all to Herod, that fox. Nothing at all. Earlier, quite a bit earlier, he said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself that I may take it again." At any moment, Jesus could have come down from the cross. But if he had, how on earth would Scripture ever have been fulfilled? A voluntary victim, the servant's death. And finally, under this second heading, the servant's burial. All through his earthly life, Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, as verse 12 puts it. He came to dwell among sinful men and women. He was known from the very start as a friend of sinners. He died between two thieves, and now he makes his grave with the wicked. In other words, he shared the common lot of humanity. But his burial was with the rich. How come? You know what they did with crucifixion victims' bodies? They threw them on the fires that were burning in the Valley of Gehenna outside Jerusalem, burning all the time. That was where they put all the rubbish. And they threw their bodies on the fires. But Jesus' grave was given to him by Joseph of Arimathea. Was he aware that he was fulfilling prophecy? I rather doubt it. But he was. So great was God's transaction at Calvary that he gave it the widest possible publicity. It was plainly foretold in Scripture. It was tragically displayed to huge festival crowds that had come for Passover. It was grimly emphasized by the 3 hours of darkness and that incredible earthquake that took place. And it was unforgettably recorded by these Holy Spirit-inspired writers, dead and buried. Is that the end? Now, you notice, almost always when writers of Scripture talk about the cross, they also talk about the resurrection. Almost always. Joseph, why did you give Jesus your tomb? Well, he only wanted it for the weekend. We come thirdly and lastly to the servant's prosperity. Six things here. They're all brief, don't worry. First, Isaiah says, the servant will see his offspring. Do you remember how Jesus said once, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. If you read that passage, it's John chapter 12. Jesus is clearly referring to our lives as servants of Christ. But of course, it also applies to his own life. What a magnificent harvest of souls there has been from his death. Verse 8 said he had no descendants, but spiritual descendants he has in abundance. I reckon there's about 100 of us here tonight, something like that. That's very few. But listen to Revelation 7. It speaks of heaven, where there is a great multitude of men and women which no man can number. Down here he saw no seed. But when we get to heaven, my word, what a harvest of souls we will see. Can I ask you, my friend, do you belong to that seed? Do you belong to that seed? The answer to that question is resolved here. It's answered here. And the answer is to be found in John 1, verse 12, which says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He shall see his seed. Secondly, the servant will prolong his days. But he's already said in verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living, so how can he prolong his days? The answer, of course, has to be the resurrection. It needs to be clear about what Isaiah is saying. When a wrongdoer has completed his sentence, the prison can no longer hold him. He must be released. Likewise, our Lord Jesus Christ, having satisfied the law's demands and having paid his sentence, was raised from death because it was not possible, as Acts 2 says, it was not possible for death to hold on to him. It's not that Jesus broke out of prison. He could have done, but he didn't. It's not that he broke out of prison, it's that God authoritatively released him. If Jesus broke out of prison, how would we know that the Father had accepted his work as adequate for the salvation of men and women? No, he didn't break out. He was authoritatively released because the Father accepted the work Christ had done on Calvary's cross. Praise God. Death has no more dominion over him. And so it's gloriously possible that death shall have no dominion over you. And if you accept God's salvation, it won't. It won't. The third thing Isaiah says is that in the servant's hand, the will of the Lord will prosper. It was the will of the Lord to cause him to suffer. That doesn't mean the Father took pleasure in bruising his son. It was so that the will of the Lord might prosper. The death and rising of the Saviour was essential to the prosperity of his cause, and we share in it by God's grace. Justice is when you get what you deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Grace is when you get what you don't deserve. And that's what Jesus provides for us. The will of the Lord will prosper. The question for us as a church is, will the will of the Lord prosper in our hands? We must do our part by the use of the gifts the Holy Spirit has given to us. Do all that we can to ensure that Christ's cause prospers in streets. Fourthly, Isaiah says, by knowledge of the servant, many will be justified. You'll notice I've altered the wording slightly because I don't think it means by his knowledge, but knowledge of him. His knowledge in the sense of knowledge of him. I think it means knowledge of him will bring many justification. Coming to know him, trusting him as our personal Lord and Saviour. We may know him with our heads, and that may fill us with admiration for all that he's done, but that's not what this passage is talking about. It's talking about heart knowledge. Deep, deep, deep gratitude, genuine love, real trust. Such knowledge secures our justification at the bar of God. We're justified. It's just as if I'd never sinned, because Christ has saved me. Fifth of six, Isaiah says, the servant will be greatly honoured. Look at verse 12. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. And you'll see all the letters against each of those phrases there. That's because the Hebrew is difficult, but the gist of it is plain as day. The scene here is the return home of the triumphant hero. He's come back from a victorious battle that he's won. Hebrews 2 calls him the captain of our salvation. He's returned from the battle victorious, and two things happen. First, he receives honours for himself and is placed among the greats, and that's what happens to Jesus. But secondly, he's given spoils, some of the spoils from the victory, to share out among his soldiers. And what we have here is a picture of the ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Christ is honoured. The trumpet will sound for him as he enters back into heaven. The angels and God the Father will say, well done, son. He receives honours galore. But then he sends his Holy Spirit and he sends his gifts upon God's people so that they can uplift his name in the world. So in Philippians 2 and in Revelation 5 and Revelation 11, we see the Lamb, as Phil was saying earlier, seated upon the throne. And as part of his ascension triumph, he dispenses the spoils of his victory. These are the Pentecostal gifts that his servants are given to use for his glory. And it all flows from the most titanic, most strategic battle that he has won, his conquest at Calvary. Sixthly and finally then, Isaiah says, after the suffering of his soul is over, he will be satisfied. Imagine an athlete who has spent months and months and months foregoing all sorts of food that they love, getting up at the crack of dawn to train and to prepare, doing all sorts of strenuous exercise. And now this athlete has got the gold medal in his hands. And he looks back over all that he's had to endure. And he says, as he looked at the medal, it was all worth it. Or imagine a father who has scrimped and starved himself and saved every penny in order to give his son the best possible education. And the son's gone to university, to Cambridge, and obtained a first. And the father sits at his graduation and watches the chancellor give his son his scroll. And the father looks at his son and he says, it was all worth it. And Isaiah is saying here that one day our Saviour is going to look back on all he's endured for you and for me. He's going to see all the souls that his sufferings have redeemed. And he's going to say, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. How on earth does one respond? We've listened again to this old, familiar, well-loved symphony written by Isaiah all those years before Jesus came. How shall we respond? Tim Hughes took Isaac Watts' lovely hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and he added a refrain on the end of it, Thank you for the cross, I love you for the cross. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.